Is this on? It's on now. Good. How do we keep the vision of Pentecost? You know, this Sunday is more than just Memorial Weekend. It's Pentecost Sunday. The Sunday when there was a mighty rushing wind and cloven tongues of fire that birthed the Christian church and transformed the disciples from sniveling, weak, fearful fishermen and merchants into a disciplined army of visionaries who transformed the world within their lifetime. But how do you solve a problem like Pentecost? I don't have gorilla feet on, but Pentecost can be the 600-pound gorilla that's in the room. All that mighty power, that miracles, signs, and wonders, it's kind of like this huge bull that's in a china shop. How do you keep it from smashing all the china pieces? Early in the movie of The Sound of Music, several nuns sing a song. How do you solve a problem like Maria? How do you catch a cloud and pin it down? How do you keep the wave upon the sand? Oh, how do you solve a problem like Maria? How do you catch a moonbeam in your hand? It's really an appeal to the absurd. You can't keep a wave upon the sand. It just melts right into that sand. You can't catch a cloud and keep it in your hand, nor a moonbeam. Then there's, of course, the great Muppet movie, The Rainbow Connection. I need a ukulele right now. Why are there so many songs about rainbows and what's on the other side? Rainbows are visions, they're only illusions. Someday we'll find it, the rainbow connection, the lovers, the dreamers, and me. La, 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 la. Dreamers can sometimes be illusions. But how do we keep the vision, the dream, the hope, the excitement that started our own faith? Because you see, that's what Pentecost is about. It's that excitement that started our own faith. And we need to somehow find a way to keep being a dreamer. Because, you know, life has a way of just sucking away our joy, our excitement, and commitment. And it can leave us dry and empty, and we can believe the lie that vision, that dream of faith is only an illusion. And that's not true. Because something really did happen when we first came to believe in Jesus Christ. So how do you solve a problem like Pentecost? You see, not only do you have to remember the dream, you have to make sure that the dream is communicated, that it's understood, and that it's passed down to your kids, to your family, and to your community. The disciples, despite the presence of the Holy Spirit, found that they were misunderstood at first on that day of Pentecost by those who overheard them. Remember, all that was heard was that they had exuberant behavior, and everybody thought that they were drunk. They were soused. How rare it is to experience real two-way communication. The kind of communication where every word is clearly heard and understood, and what you say is what they understand. Years ago, a conscientious homemaker wrote to the manufacturer of the cast iron pipes that was in his house, telling him that he had found a marvelous way in which to clear his pipes. He found that by pouring pure hydrochloric acid down his drains, that he immediately opened the clogged pipes. And he wrote to the manufacturer telling them and saying that they could tell this to other people. But he asked if it might be harmful what he was doing, and the manufacturer quickly wrote back to him, "Thank you, sir, for your letter. The effect of such acid on ferrous-constructed materials is certainly to be deleterious to their continual functioning. We therefore strongly urge you to cease such activities in the interest of the future of your own plumbing system." The man read the letter, and he was joyful. He responded, thanking the company for the letter and telling him that he was relieved that what he was doing was good. So the company wrote another letter. Sir, we fear that you have misunderstood our previous correspondence, and we wish to remedy this. Acid of that density applied to a cast iron pipe is certainly to have dubious effects, lessening the lifetime of your pipes. Therefore, please desist from your current practices. The homeowner read the new letter, and he was again excited, wrote back to the company, thanking them for telling him that, again, that he was delighted that he was doing nothing wrong. Finally, exasperated, the manufacturer sent a telegram. "Don't use the acid. It rusts the hell out of your pipes." 3,400 years ago, God came down, and he actually audibly spoke to an entire nation. That is an event that's never been repeated. Point number one, Passover and Easter are tied together, both for Christians and for Jews. And the event Pentecost gets its name from the 50 days, that's what Penti means, that separates Passover and Easter from Pentecost. Point number two, God gave the law to the people of God at Mount Sinai. Now, many individuals and even small groups have heard God speak to them, usually as an inner voice, something that is in their minds or in their hearts. But it's only been once in history that God has audibly spoken to an entire nation, to an entire tribe. And we have the scriptures today. God's word came to us because of that day of Pentecost, Pentecost 1, we might call it, because there's a Pentecost 2. God's gift of the word is such an important gift, and it's worthy of our celebration over 3,040 years later today. You see, it all began with a Jewish shepherd who saw a burning bush. And he turned off of his own path, and he heard God speak to him, "Take off your shoes, for the ground upon which you are standing," that's why Greg doesn't wear shoes, "is holy ground. I am the Lord your God of your fathers, and go and tell this to my people." So Moses goes back to Egypt. And he goes to Pharaoh and demands that Pharaoh lets the children of Israel go to worship their God in the wilderness. And Pharaoh isn't easily convinced. It takes 10 plagues to convince him. And exactly 50 days after that Passover experience, when that terrible night when the angel of death kills all the firstborn of the land, 50 days after that day, the children of Israel get to the mountain of God at Mount Sinai. And that's Pentecost. Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, tells Moses to have the people prepare and to purify themselves because he wants to come down and meet with them. And when God speaks, most of the people, all they heard were rumblings. They were unprepared to hear this God speak to their hearts. They became afraid. They tell Moses, "You go and you talk to that God. We don't want to approach him. You get his commands and then you come and tell us." You see, God wanted to share of his essence. He wanted to come down and be with his people, but they weren't ready. And this is the dilemma. How does a righteous and loving God. We sang the song, holiness, righteousness is what we long for. Actually, it's what we ought to long for. You know, do we really long for that stuff? We should. But how does a holy and righteous God commune with his people if they're sinful? And that's why they were afraid. They did not want to approach this God. They weren't ready. That's the problem of Pentecost, the problem of the law. It tells you what you ought to do, but then you aren't able to do it. Do you see the dilemma? In Numbers chapter 11, there's a story about the Israelite leaders that gather in the tent of meetings, the tabernacle. And God's Spirit falls upon them, and they miraculously begin to prophesy. That actually happens periodically in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit will come for a brief period in time and rest upon people, and then it leaves. Two of the leaders, Eldad and Medad, were still amongst all the people. And the Spirit fell upon them too, and they began to prophesy. And as often true, the people didn't understand this ecstatic speech, and they became upset. Joshua goes to Moses and says, Moses, stop these two. And Moses says the same words that Paul is going to write in the New Testament. He says, don't stop them from prophesying. I would that all my people were prophets. You see, that's what God wants. He wants his Spirit to rest upon us. But unless we are prepared to receive him, we are afraid of him and we can't receive all that he has to give us. God wants to dwell with his people. He wants to commune with them. When Moses came down from the mountain of God with the 10 tablets, it was said that he had to place a veil over his face. And the reason why he gave it was because if people saw the glory of God, they would be afraid. But the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians that there was another reason why Paul put the veil on his face. Why Moses put the veil on his face. It wasn't to keep the people from seeing God's glory. No, Moses realized as he was descending from the mountain that the glory that had already been put upon him was already diminishing. That the law alone was not going to be enough. That the law only brought death and convicted people of their sins, and that they needed a Savior. And so the reason why he put the veil on his face was that they would see that the glory was already fading and that this law was not going to accomplish what they had all hoped it would do. Moses was embarrassed. He put the veil to cover himself. And so you see, we see that Pentecost 1 was actually a failure. The law alone cannot bring salvation and freedom, but the good news is the story doesn't end there. God continues to work. It's going to take another 1,400 years, but there's going to be a second Pentecost. And that Pentecost is going to do what the first one could not do. Let's read about that in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent, mighty wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came down to rest upon each of them. And all of them were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation from under the heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each person heard their own language being spoken. How is it that each of us hears them in our native language, and then they list a whole bunch of the different languages. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "Oh, they've just been drinking too much." And then Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and answered the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live here in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I have to say. These people aren't drunk, as you might suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." That doesn't stop many people, but instead, this is what the prophet Joel was telling us, and then he quotes from Joel. "When the people heard this, they were cut to their hearts, and they said to Peter and to the other disciples, 'Brothers, what shall we do? For the forgiveness, excuse me, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your own sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a promise for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.'" That includes us today. "Those who accepted this message were baptized. About 3,000 men were added to the church that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer." Those 4 activities. "Everyone was filled with awe, and mighty wonders and signs were performed by the apostles. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those that were being saved." Years after Pentecost 1, after the failure, God sent his word a second time. This time the word came not as a voice, it came as a human being. It came as Jesus Christ, the Word of God, who lived a sinless life as a Savior. And at the very hour of the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb on Passover, Jesus, the perfect sin offering, gave his own life as the Paschal Lamb for the nation. This was Passover 2. And then 3 days later, Yahweh, the God Almighty, raised Jesus from the dead, and Passover forever becomes transformed into Easter, the day of resurrection. Now, previously, there had been thousands of pure, spotless lambs that had to be sacrificed on Passover to cover the sins for the people. But after Passover, too, after Easter Sunday, lambs weren't required. Because, you see, the pure, spotless lamb had been killed, and from the cross he had declared, "It is finished. You are free." The very things that kept you from being able to approach God, your sinfulness, your unrighteousness, has now been placed upon the Lamb, and the Lamb has been killed. When the priest tells the person to put their hands on the lamb, he doesn't look at the person anymore. He looks at the lamb. And the sins of the person are transferred to the lamb. You don't have sins anymore in God's eyes. Did you know that? You can sing that song, "Holiness is what I long for. Righteousness is what I long for. It's what I need, because I need to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ himself. And 50 days after that Pentecost, that Passover too, on the very anniversary of the day that God had given the word of God to the people of God on the mountain of God, the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost to complete what the law could not do. Adding the law and the Spirit, those two can do what God intended to do on Pentecost 1. He accomplishes it on Pentecost 2. Number 3, Pentecost 2 was 1,400 years ago. God sent the Holy Spirit to abide with his people, and the church was born. All of the 120 people were empowered to speak with tongues and prophecies, and they were gifts that they were given to do the ministry of God. The church was born on that day, Pentecost 2. A combination of God's law and God's Spirit, perfectly imbalanced with each other. None of the new converts that were baptized that day, there's no mention that they got these gifts, that they spoke in tongues, that they did any miracles. We don't see that in the book of Acts. One of my favorite stories is about a man who wanted to help his wife. They were getting ready for a party, and so he agreed to cook the dinner. And so the wife laid out all the things for him to do, and she went and got showered and got ready. There was bread to be baked. But the husband didn't bother to read the instructions. He just threw all the stuff together that she'd put out there. And there were these little 3 packages of yeast, you know. He didn't notice that the instructions said just take one package. He figured one was good. He was even better, right? So he throws them all in there. Sort of a Tim the Toolman Taylor type, you know. An hour later, his wife, gotten out of the shower, called down, "Honey, do you have the bread out of in the oven yet?" There was this very pregnant pause. Any of you mothers, you know what that means. It's trouble when it's silent, you know. No, it's not in the oven. I can't even keep it in the kitchen, much less get it into the oven. You know, our faith ought to be like that. So dynamic that we can't keep our faith within the confines of a kitchen, much less get it into a little oven. Our faith is meant to reach out to the community, to the entire world, not just our church. It all began for the church on that day of Pentecost. And let's pray that it happens again, that it continues to happen again and again to us, to our church, here and now. Pentecost began with a mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire and crowds marveling over an utterance that they all understood. You see, they all wanted to be a part of the vision. The tongues and the fires of Pentecost may be repeatable, but it's only by God's Spirit. We can't duplicate this stuff. It's always a sovereign act of God. It's not a product of what a worship band or what any of us can manufacture. What became normative for the church in the book of Acts was not the wind. It wasn't the tongues of fires. It wasn't the miracles. It was what it says in verses 42 through 47. That they abided by the apostles' teachings. That they continued in having fellowship with one another and breaking bread and praying. These are the true marks of the church. Transform lives, not just an outward display, that people can marvel at. In their excitement and enthusiasm, they studied. They gathered together daily in the temple courts and in their own homes to transform themselves. They developed a pattern, gathering in small groups during the week and then coming together on Sunday. That's the vision that we have here at this church. And as the years passed, the church has tended to replace the studying and the gathering together daily and making it weekly. And it's no wonder that weekly attendance to spiritual nourishment has led to a weak church. We need to cultivate that daily. We need to be reading and praying and fellowshipping daily to have what God wants for us. And although prayer is the last of the list of the four things that are mentioned there on the day of Pentecost, prayer remains central to God's revival. All of the revivals in the church have always begun with prayer. And I might add, it's usually been prayer amongst the young people where it has first come. Is prayer central for you? How much do you spend praying? Would you like instruction in how to pray? We're going to be having a strong group that's going to be focusing on prayer in the weeks to come. Have you ever come forward for the worship, for the prayer team to pray for you? I've had the privilege of being a part of the prayer team for the entire time, the 7 years I've been in this church. I've prayed for many of you, and I've seen God touch the lives of many people. Donna Benedict is going to be having a class, and if you would like to participate in the prayer ministry of this church, you can come and receive the instructions. The secret of Pentecost's power from on high was that it was formulated in prayer and in praise. There are people in groups who teach and believe that Pentecost and any revival is a one-time experience, never to be repeated, never to be re-experienced. Several years ago, I attended the 500th anniversary of the Moravian Revival, and I was amazed that they longingly referred to the past, but there was no expectation that this would ever be repeated again. And I left that service very sad. Because you see, the Moravians under Count Zinzendorf had a 24/7 prayer vigil that lasted over 100 years. 100 years of praying 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Isn't that incredible? In Herrnhut, Czechoslovakia. And out of that prayer was an explosion of missionaries as the Moravian Church made one of the greatest contributions to missions and evangelism. But today they are a shell of what they were when that prayer vigil was going on. After 100 years it ceased, and they are shrinking in size. Gwen's dad was a Moravian pastor. He saw the direction of the Moravian church that it was becoming increasingly liberal. It was picking up a liberal agenda. And so he withdrew and started a church of his own. That church ended up kicking him out. He was eventually called to be the first pastor for the Christian Broadcasting Network. And he had the opportunity of praying for hundreds of people. And when he retired, he went back to Lititz, Pennsylvania, where there is one of the big Moravian churches. And every morning, at 4 o'clock in the morning. He got up to go to the cemetery to pray for the Moravian Church, to pray for a Holy Ghost, heaven-sent, repentance-producing revival. I'm proud to have David Jones as my father-in-law. I've caught some of his vision. I went one morning at 4 a.m. and prayed with him. And you know what? It's not over. Those prayers are eternal, and they will have an effect upon the Moravian Church. And when it happens, you'll know one of the reasons why it happened. Because a man got up for 4 years every morning and prayed. The book of Acts is clear. Pentecost was and is repeatable. Let's read from Acts chapter 4. The Sadducees were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus' resurrection of the dead. And they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them into jail until the next day. But many of the people who heard the message believed. And so the number of men who believed grew from 3,000 to 5,000. After Pentecost, Peter and John met a beggar in front of the temple, and he healed them. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees were upset because they had this power to heal. And so they arrested them, and they commanded that they not tell anyone. But of course, the message got out. It leaked out. And so the church grew by 2,000 people. And they began to get bolder. And then we read later on in Acts 4:23, and upon their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they all raised their voices together in prayer. See how important prayer is to God. And they prayed, O sovereign God, you said in your word that you made the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then they quote from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the authorities take their stand against the Lord and his anointed Messiah? Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. You know, on the first Pentecost, only the 120 got it. The others heard it. They were attracted to it. They got baptized and they joined the church. And if you notice, none of them complained that they were inferior because they didn't get what the others had gotten on that first day. There are many fillings in Acts. I challenge you to go and read the book of Acts. This is our heritage, folks. Read chapters 1 through 28. It only takes you about 2 hours to read through the entire book. There are over 40 accounts of people being filled with the Spirit with signs and wonders and miracles and healings and raising from the dead. That's the heritage that we need to keep in our minds. We need to experience this ourselves. Acts chapter 29 ends mid-sentence. It's an incomplete sentence in Greek because the writer intends us to understand that this work of the book of Acts hasn't stopped. We are living in the 29th chapter of Acts today. This message of Pentecost revival is to never end. It's to keep on going. So what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? Number four in your bulletin, the Holy Spirit has five principal functions. The Holy Spirit is to convict of sin and lead us into all righteousness. The Holy Spirit is to lead us into all truth. For instance, when we don't know what to say, we don't know what to believe, we don't know what to do, we ask the Holy Spirit's help. When we stand in front of people to declare, He will give us the words to speak. The Holy Spirit is to reveal the future. We are to have the ability to foretell. And we are to declare the acts of God, the events. We are to tell forth what the Scripture has told us. And finally, fifthly, the Holy Spirit is to intercede for us and to pick up the weight and the burden of our needs. I don't have the time to detail the many revivals and the renewals that have come since the second Pentecost. 41 years ago, while I was going to the University of Virginia, I had an opportunity to meet a bishop of the Church of India who gave a record of the history of revivals within the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of India. Do you realize that every order that is in the Roman Catholic Church, every one of those orders started with a revival? Started with someone who received the revelation and he institutionalized it. That isn't always good, but anyway, that's what the Roman Catholic Church does. They institutionalize it and they make orders. St. Francis had a revival, and so now you have Franciscans. Now, how well the Franciscans duplicate the revival, that's another issue. But within the Roman Catholic Church, there is a history of revivalism that goes back right from the very beginning. Revivals have always been a part of the church. There has always been a remnant within the church that has received revelation from God and has proclaimed it. The Reformation was a series of revivals by Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Knox and the Anglicans. In the early 1900s, there was the Great Welsh Revival and the Azusa Street Revival and the Korean Revival and the Manchurian Revivals. The U.S. church has been shaped by four great awakenings, beginning with the Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards and Zinzendorf, Wesley and Whitfield, then the Second Great Awakening with Gilbert Tennant, the Third Great Awakening with Charles Finney, the Fourth Great Awakening with many lay movements that have affected the church. There has been charismatic revivals in the 60s, Marriage Encounter, Crucio and Emmaus Walks, Promise Keepers, Toronto Blessings and Lakeland. The revivals have continued to go. The Vineyard Church came out of the Jesus movement of the 60s, influenced by John Wimber and his power evangelism. But so this church was birthed in revival and an understanding that we are to be involved in the gifts of the Spirit and helping people out. Presbyterians have been characterized by being polarized between those who emphasize order, usually there are more of them, and those that favor ardor, fervor, revivalism. And the church needs both. You can't just do one. In 1759, the Presbyterian Church made a major compromise led by Gilbert Tennant, who had criticized ministers who had not had a conversion experience. His most famous sermon is "The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry." He then launches a healing within the church to bring the order and the ardor together. And today, when the Presbyterians examine people for ministry, ministers and elders and deacons, They are to demonstrate both of their knowledge and their understanding and their experience of conversion. Now, unfortunately, they have tended to drop the latter, and they're mainly focusing today on education and knowledge and not a person's conversion. Norman Cousins wrote an editorial in the Saturday Review in which he reported a conversation that he had on a trip to India with a priest named Satish Prasad. Prasad said he wanted to come to the United States to work as a missionary among the Americans, and Cousins assumed that what he meant was he wanted to convert Americans to Hinduism, but when he was asked, Prasad said, no, that's not at all what I want to do. No, I want to convert Americans to the Christian faith, he said. Christianity can't survive in the abstract. And the American church today needs true believers, not just members. The people of your country may claim they believe in Christianity, but from what I read from this distance, Christianity is more of a custom and a culture than anything else today. I would ask that either you in the United States would either accept the teachings of Jesus in your everyday life and in your affairs as a nation, or stop invoking his name as a sanction for everything that you want to do on your own. I want to help save Christianity for the true Christians in America. Pentecost made a real difference in the lives of the disciples. That's the telling issue. Number five, before Pentecost, the disciples were fearful, weak, and uncommitted. Number six, after Pentecost, the disciples were fearless, bold, and disciplined. So what do you do with a problem like Pentecost? You can fear it, you can reject it, you can say it doesn't happen anymore. You can ignore it, hope it'll go away, trivialize it, or explain away its miracles. You can make lofty terms for it, like calling speaking in tongues glossolalia. You can state your approval, but then never encourage it or use it. You can abuse it and criticize others who differ in their use from yours. You can intimidate others by making them feel inferior. You can try to duplicate it or even try to exceed it for your own purposes. And lastly, this is my position. You can appreciate it, and you can pray that God will show you how to apply it again and again, not only to your life, but the life of your community. In the prayer ministry, we state that the Holy Spirit always uplifts, encourages, and edifies. And if your use of the Holy Spirit violates any of these three principles, what you're doing is not a work of the Holy Spirit. I personally pray for the Holy Ghost, heaven-sent, repentance-producing revival to positively influence and enhance the ministry of the New Life Vineyard Church. In Acts, we don't see an early church trying to reduplicate the day of Pentecost, nor could they, because it's a sovereign work of God. But there are several times in Acts when the common response was, the Spirit came on them just as he has come on us in the beginning. In Acts chapter 4, when they prayed and boldly proclaimed Psalm 2, the Spirit fell for the third time, so all could boldly proclaim. They spoke in tongues, they boldly proclaimed. In Acts chapter 11, Peter is speaking to Cornelius and his household, and again the Spirit falls upon them. Bold proclamation combined with prayer results in the Spirit falling on those who are present. That's how we solve a problem like Pentecost today. How we recapture God's vision and power. And I believe in my heart that revival is coming. Let's get ready for it and see what God wants to do with us. Would the worship band please come up? And let's stir up a little bit of praise. Today is meant to be much more than just Memorial Weekend. We are to be filled with God's power anointing, and his presence. So let's do that today, tomorrow, and into the future. And we'll begin right now.